So you and two other parents with kids in the local school bump into one another in the supermarket. And there's a bit of time until school pick up, so you decide to go to the cafe and have a coffee. You sit down, and one of the parents breathes out a sigh. And you and the other parent look at this parent, wonder what's the matter. The woman recounts her woes, talks about the struggles there are in her family, difficulties at work, the shock she had at the news that morning on the radio. Attempting to give some sympathy, one of the parents says, "I know, what is the world coming to? All the problems and the troubles, all the fears about climate change, the poverty, the social media nightmares with my teenagers, terrorist attacks here, there, and everywhere." The parent who sighed says, "I know, it's just the way life is, isn't it? You just have to get through the day, enjoy the weekend. It's a dog-eat-dog world. What can we do?" The other parent kind of squints her face and tries to put a positive spin on it and says, "Well, you know, one day it will get better. One day we'll finally figure out how to love one another and our kids will live in peace." And then both parents turn to you. They know you're a Christian because you talked about these things before. They want to know what you think. We all view the world in a particular way, don't we, through a certain lens. We all have a worldview, a system of beliefs with which we make sense of the world around us. We all have a story about what we think about the past, the present, and the future. It's our worldview. It wasn't that long ago, really, that most people in Britain had more or less a biblical or Christian view or answer to those big questions of life. Even if people weren't committed to going to church, maybe they didn't really live the Christian life, they had some sort of belief in a God. They believed in heaven and hell. There was a plan somehow in the world. But now those sorts of beliefs are becoming less and less believed by more and more people. And alternative views are taken on board by people. There is no God. You are just here by chance. There's no meaning to life. Purpose is made by you. Do whatever you want. You only have one life to live. And of course, there are terrible statistics of how people are leaving churches, and it's a sad picture. A whole generation are growing up with no or little exposure to the gospel. But then also in recent months, we've heard there are positive signs that actually people are becoming disillusioned with the secular worldview. It's emptiness. It's hopelessness. Quite frankly, it's just a negative view of life. There's no hope, is there? And people are beginning to look again at spiritual things. They want something real, something rooted, something historical even. And they're going to churches. And they're reading their Bibles. And they're asking questions. What do we say to such people? Well, Acts 17, this famous discourse between Paul and the philosophers in the Areopagus, he there is conversing with them on all these sorts of matters, the big questions of life. And Paul outlines his Christian worldview to them, doesn't he? And he tells them a better story, the true better story of the gospel of Jesus Christ. As we try and figure out the best way to connect this true gospel to our current culture, there are lots of helpful things that we can learn from Paul in this passage. And we could spend a whole sermon just on each point that I want to make tonight. But in a sense, maybe we'll just kind of skim over the passage. And in a way, it whet your appetite to think and discuss more of these matters, maybe as a church, as you think about your own mission, your own evangelism looking forward. And so I want to look at kind of four areas, four stages, if you like, that we encounter in Paul's evangelism. Okay? And they are, firstly, observation of the culture. He observes those around him. Secondly, he gains the right to speak, he gains opportunity to speak. Thirdly, he presents the gospel story. And then fourthly, he follows up on people's responses. The Apostle Paul, the man called by the Lord Jesus, sent out by the Lord Jesus to preach the gospel, mainly to go to the Gentiles, although he does speak to Jews as well. And he's gone off now in many different places. He's now in Athens, and he's waiting for his colleagues to arrive. And as he does that, he is wandering around the city, isn't he? And he is observing, and as he observes, his spirit is provoked within him, verse 16. His spirit is provoked because the city is full of idols. Paul observes the culture. He's been in Europe for a while now, hasn't he? He's been in kind of modern-day Turkey. He's moved across to Greece. He's been in Athens. He's been in Philippi. Thessalonica, Athens now. And he's been observing a different way of life than what he would have grown up with. He's seen how people live, the things they do, the things they believe, the different views they have about the big questions of life. Wait till we see that he's been reading the philosophies. He knows the teachings of the people that they follow. He doesn't just look and observe, but he speaks to people as well, doesn't he? Verse 17, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons. And then in the marketplace with anybody who was there, he would go and talk to them. He meets these two groups of philosophers, the Epicureans and the Stoics. And he discovers that the Epicureans, they believed in gods, plural. I'm sure you've heard of Zeus, right? And Athena and all the other Greek gods. But they have come to believe that these gods don't really interrelate with humans anymore. Their life's pattern is just to seek pleasure and avoid pain. The Stoics, on the other hand, they believe in some sort of divine plan for the world, and their job is to try and seek it out, to reason through life and figure out what to do. They believe death will come one day and the soul will live on, whatever that means. But for Paul, his observation of the culture is not just some intellectual exercise, is it? I thought, oh, that's interesting worldview. You believe that, I believe this. But all the idolatry that he saw provoked his spirit. All the false worship, the wrong beliefs, the ungodliness of their lifestyle that would have come from their worldviews, it triggered him. It distressed him. It motivated him to want to do something about it, to want to speak to these people. So this is the point. Before Paul even preaches the gospel message, he has an intellectual understanding of who it is that he's talking to, but he also has a compassion and a love and a zeal, an emotional response to act and to speak to these people. We live in a very diverse and multicultural time, don't we, in the UK? There are all sorts of different backgrounds and beliefs and lifestyles that we have around us. Sometimes it can be quite hard to nail down a particular worldview of our neighbours. It does make evangelism hard. But we have to know who it is that we are talking to, don't we, before we go and preach the gospel. We have to know what the questions are that people are asking before we can give answers. We have to understand where they're coming from to be able to build a bridge, to connect with them, to present the Lord Jesus. We have to know the culture, but we also have to be motivated to want to reach the culture. I wonder, does what you see in the lives of your family, your friends, your colleagues, does it provoke your spirit? This last week, we've been walking past houses decorated in all sorts of horrible stuff. Does it sadden you? Are you heartbroken by the mess of people's lives, angered by the lies that people believe in? What our children are taught in school, what we see in the media, Do you want to see people come to Lord Jesus? I hope that you do. We've observed the culture. We're motivated to reach it. And secondly, we need to gain an opportunity to speak, don't we? Paul's tactic in Athens was not simply to go out into the crowd and bullet out the same gospel message, the same way he would always do, the same way he would do with Jews. His gospel's presentation is very different, isn't it, than Peter, for example, who preaches the gospel to the Jews in Acts 2. But actually, throughout the book of Acts, we see that every time someone has the opportunity to preach the gospel, it always comes in response to something, to an invitation of some sort. Did you know that? So Peter preaches in Acts 2 because people think that they're all drunk, but they're filled with the Spirit. Peter preaches in Acts 3 because a man's been healed and there's a stirring in the crowd. Stephen preaches in Acts 7 because people are accusing him falsely. Peter preaches in Acts 10 in Caesarea at the invitation of Cornelius, and so on. In Athens here, Luke tells us that Paul has been reasoning with the Jews and he's been conversing with the Gentiles. He's been throwing ideas backwards and forwards, asking questions, listening to them. He's been talking about Jesus and the resurrection. And then they have heard enough and seen enough from him that they want to hear more. And so what's their reaction to Paul? Some say, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be preaching foreign divinities because he's preaching about Jesus and the resurrection. Some thought that Paul was a bit stupid. Really? What's he talking about? He's babbling on. Babbler was a derogatory term for someone who was just kind of picking and mixing different ideas, but they didn't really know what they were talking about. Not like the philosophers. But on the other hand, they had heard something about Paul that intrigued them. They wanted to know more. Luke tells us, doesn't he, that all these men seemed to do every day was to listen to new ideas and talk about things together and get together and discuss. Perfect opportunity for Paul to bring in and present this new gospel that they'd never heard before. It's often the case, I think, these days, that we have to sometimes really work hard to win a hearing for the gospel. It's a sad situation. We live in a post-Christian society, don't we? And people often will just say, why should I listen to you? We've had Christianity in the UK for hundreds of years. We've moved on now from that. We believe other things now. Why should I listen to you? So the job for us before we even preach the gospel is to try and convince them that they should hear the gospel. Over the summer, I met a pastor and I read the testimony of a couple of other pastors who were saying this thing about their own situation. They moved into the area where they live, into the community, and they spent months and years even sometimes to get to know the community, to be trusted by the community. They got local jobs, they invested their lives, they were present in the hard times, they modeled Jesus through their lives and their words. And only when the people saw that they truly cared did they gain the opportunity to speak. It doesn't always happen that way, of course, does it? But sometimes, often in our modern culture here where we live, it's hard even to get that opportunity to speak. We have to gain that chance. The Evangelical Alliance has done a survey recently called Finding Jesus. You can find it online. It's very encouraging. Basically, they interviewed many people who become Christians, hundreds of people who become Christians, and asked them questions about what led you on your journey, if you like, to become a Christian. What was it that helped? And for many, many people, it was all to do with friendship. Christian friends. Christians that they knew who modeled the gospel. Hospitality that they were shown by Christians. These are the most common reasons why people began to investigate Jesus. It was because a Christian invested their life into theirs and they weren't a hearing. See, when people see the difference that Jesus makes in your life, they become intrigued. This is what Peter was talking about in his letter, wasn't it? In 1 Peter 3, verse 15, he says, "Always be ready, be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that you have." They're only going to ask you that if they've seen the hope that you have in your life. So we've observed the culture, we have gained an opportunity to speak, and now it's time to present the gospel of Jesus. What a wonderful opportunity it was for Paul to have been taken by these men, to be stood in the Areopagus, this hill, this court place where people gathered, and to have freedom to speak. Now there's loads of juicy stuff we could glean from Paul's sermon here, and we don't have time to unpick all that. I just want to kind of pick out four things that he does. He connects with their story. He corrects their story. He convinces them of a better story. And he calls for a response to the story. Okay, so remember, there are four C's, okay, to take home. Firstly, he connects with their story. Verse 22, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found an altar with the inscription, 'To an unknown God.'" Paul connects with their story in three ways. Firstly, he recognizes the good. That's important. He makes a connection. He builds a bridge. He recognizes the good in their worldview. He talks about worship. He talks about God, spiritual things. He believes they're wrong in all of their beliefs and their worldview and their gods. But he kind of commends them that they are at least searching for answers. He recognizes the good. He relates to their beliefs. Even as Paul presents the gospel, he makes connections with their philosophers, doesn't he? He quotes the Stoics. See, the Stoics would generally, in many ways, agree with what Paul goes on to say. They believed in God of some sort. They believed that God had fixed the nations and the boundaries in the world. They believed there was some sort of divine plan that these gods had laid out. They were wrong in how they viewed those things, but there was a connection. See, what Paul preaches, the content of his message, is relevant to the people who he's preaching to. We wouldn't take this exact message and preach it to our neighbors because it wouldn't make sense necessarily. He connects with them. He refers to their writings. "In him we live and move and have our being, for we indeed are his offspring." He makes connections. "Oh yeah, I know that. I know that reading." He builds bridges. You see, we live, again, don't we, in a society where for many in our culture, they know very little about Jesus. And what they do know about Jesus is often wrong. And we've got to work hard to try and make connections and build bridges. God created this world. He's made us all in his image. That image is tainted and ruined by sin, but it's still there. People deep down in their hearts have a conscience and an awareness of God. They've suppressed the truth, but it's there. They know really what is right and wrong. God has put eternity in the hearts of men. And so there are connections, there are bridges that we can build. People might not believe that God created the world, but the scientific endeavor to want to know the truth is a good thing. The fact that those two parents in the cafe looked to you to see what your response was shows that they knew that the messed up world wasn't right. There was something wrong with the world. A longing for peace, longing for a better life is a true human longing. And the gospel is the answer to that longing. How can you connect with the beliefs of the people that you meet? He connects with their story. Secondly, he corrects their story. Before we tell them the truth and the better story, we've got to show how their story is wrong or question and challenge their story. You see, it was believed long ago in Greece that there was a famine and all the people had prayed and sacrificed to their gods, pleading that he'd have mercy to stop the famine. But nothing happened. So they decided to pray to any other god who might be out there they didn't know about. And the famine stopped. So they made an altar to the unknown god. Who is this? And Paul comes along and he uses that story, but he corrects their misunderstanding of it. It's not that there is another god among all the gods for you to believe in. It's that there is only one true god. There always ever has been one true god. All the other gods are false. And this unknown god that you've been seeking after, this is who he is. And he presents Jesus. People have all sorts of ideas, don't they, about who God is, whether there is a God or not. They have their own opinions on what God should be like, what he should do and shouldn't do. People make up a God in their own image. And sadly, one of our jobs in presenting Jesus is to unravel and undo the wrong ideas of what people have about Jesus. Jesus isn't just the baby in the manger. He's not just a prophet. He's not just some ancient moral teacher. He's not a dangerous fake. He is the Son of God. He is the real Jesus found in the pages of the Gospels. It's wonderful how many testimonies there are of people who, just by reading the Gospels, came to discover the real Jesus. Wow, I never knew he was really like that. And people are reading the Gospels. They're meeting Jesus in his word. And they're coming to him. Could you read the gospel with a friend, with a colleague, with a family member? It's interesting. Statistics say if someone just asked me to read the Bible with them, I would. It's amazing, isn't it? Can you go and ask your friend, hey, would you like to read the gospel with me? He connects, he corrects, he convinces them of a better story. Paul's gospel is full and comprehensive. It answers the big questions: who am I, where am I from, what's the purpose of life, where am I going? Paul does it all in a few paragraphs. It's based on real history. It's not just an abstract idea, is it, that we believe in? He's talking to Gentiles, but he's speaking right out of the book of Genesis. God created the world. He made all from one man, Adam. He set the boundaries, formed nations, Genesis 10:11. The story of the gospel is relevant to people's lives. He presents the Lord Jesus, that there is a purpose, that God is there. He's not just in heaven, but he's made a way for people to know him through Jesus Christ. And Paul's message is full of hope for the future. Yes, there's a day of judgment coming, Paul says. We will all face that judgment one day. But God has made a way that we can face that judgment with confidence. Who, by whom, or through the man who raised from the dead, Jesus Christ, King of kings, Lord of lords. This is the gospel, the better story. He convinces them of a better story. And then fourthly, he calls for a response. The gospel is not just to take it or leave it. The gospel demands repentance. If it is the truth for everybody, then everybody must respond to the gospel. The time of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Judgment is coming. Repent. Turn from your old ways. Trust in this Lord Jesus Christ. People often accuse Christians of being exclusive. Jesus is exclusive. He is the only way, truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through him. The crowd was no longer ignorant. You are no longer ignorant. Have you responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Are you ready to face that judgment day? Do you recognize and believe that there is a God who made everything? We can't be here by chance. It's impossible. There's a God who made the world, a God who knows and loves you, a God who sent his Son into the world to die for your sins, because we're all sinners. We've all rebelled against the God who made us. We all deserve his wrath. Yet through Jesus, our sins are paid for. Through his resurrection, we can have eternal life. And we can know God. Do you believe that? Well, fourthly and finally, Paul follows up with the responses. You see, the truth is, people heard Paul that day and none of them were unchanged. You hear the gospel this evening, none of you are unmoved. Verse 32, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysus, or however you say that name, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Everybody responded in some way, and there were three responses. Did you just notice? Some mocked, and some people will always mock and ridicule and turn away and not want to know. People are unwilling to consider these things, unwilling to believe in God, believe in the resurrection, deny heaven and hell. There are reasonable arguments and answers and ways you can answer and talk about those things with people, but there'll be those who just stubbornly refuse to believe. There were some who wanted to know more, weren't there? We will hear more about this with you, they said. They'd heard something of Paul, that his worldview, his message about Jesus was attractive. It made some sort of sense. It answered questions that they had. And so they wanted to know more. When we share the gospel, we're not always going to see people converted on the first time of telling them. But as we share, even little by little, maybe there are people who you have ongoing conversations with. As we do that, we kind of whet an appetite with people to want to know more. There's a book on evangelism called Tactics. And he talks in there about putting a stone in someone's shoe. As you have a conversation about Jesus, you give them something that just niggles away. You know, you walk with a stone in your shoe, you can feel it every step. Put something in their minds for them to niggle up, that niggles away, they think about. They'll come back to you with a question. Some mocked, some wanted to know more, and thirdly, some believed. Like everywhere that Paul went, people believed the gospel. Churches were planted. It grew. One of them was a member of this council that Paul had been presenting to. A woman and many others had come to believe. The gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everybody who believes. And down through the centuries, millions, billions of people have come to believe in the Lord Jesus. And many of you are here tonight. Think back to that opening conversation between the parents. What would you say? Do you get those opportunities? Do you want those opportunities with your friends and family to be able to talk about Jesus? Well, I hope this evening, through looking at this chapter here in Acts 17, I've whetted your appetite to want to know more about how we can observe the culture, to understand and know who it is we're talking to pray God would give us a compassion for people, that we'd ask the Lord to help us to gain an opportunity to live such good lives among the pagans as Peter says, so that they see and want to hear. We pray that God would help us to know how to present the gospel in a way that really bridges the gap, that connects with where people are at, that speaks about Jesus and convinces them to respond to him.